Last Lord's Day, having gotten back from our travels to South Florida to attend the annual General Assembly of the Reformed Baptist Network, I made the decision that instead of returning to our studies in the Gospels, I would give you something of a taste of a study. I think it's going to be a major study I hope to do with you later on in the fall in the adult Sunday school class on the life and labors of the Apostle Paul. I might call it the life and letters, letters and labors of the Apostle Paul, something like that. Again, no one besides our Lord Jesus Christ himself has been as important and as influential in the establishment of Christianity as a world religion than was Saul of Tarsus. We began last week to give a brief overview of what Scripture tells us about his life and his conversion to Christ. My intention was to complete our consideration in the afternoon after our meal together, but as a result of several factors, we did not hold that afternoon service, and I had much to tell you about Paul's mission and Paul's message. Well, without further ado, I hope to invite you this morning to come with me upon the journey of consideration of those very things. Except I think I have it in the bulletin, mission and message this morning. But as I fleshed it out and tried to consider all the points I'd like to make with you, mission is about all we're going to get to this morning. And God willing, this evening then, we'll look to do the final study on the subject of Paul's message. Now let me just tell you this, when we talk about Paul's mission, in the same way that his conversion, as we saw last week, had elements in it that were unique to him, as an apostle, as a special vehicle of the Lord's service for the establishment of his church. And yet, there was also elements in which Paul points to as examples for all who would believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You had things unique to Paul, you had things common to all. And we needed to consider that as we looked at Paul's conversion. Not every conversion means you get a light that shines out of heaven and a voice that you hear with an audible voice. But every conversion means that we're brought to humble ourselves in the light of who we are and brings us to see Jesus in terms of who he is as the Lord of glory. So there are things unique to Paul and unique to his story in terms of conversion, and yet also true of all Christians. So with mission, it's true that Paul's call, Paul's experience as a missionary, has things unique to him and also things that are common to all who are called to mission. Now, this is a good subject to address because we've come back from RBNet, and Reformed Baptist Network is a grouping of churches that are concerned with the gospel and its spread. We're concerned to support missionary church planters, works of the spread of the gospel in the world. And so coming back from that, the theme of missions is much upon my heart and upon my mind, and I'd like to share some things about missions, because, you know, lots of things are written about missions, and lots of things we just take from maybe our experience in churches and how it's been done and what people have told us, and sometimes our view of missions is just not biblical. Remember, there's a book that was written by an Anglican whose name was Roland Allen, one of his very well-known book of his, in which he asked the question in the title. He says, I think it's called Methods of Missions, St. Paul's or Ours. That's what it is. Methods of Missions, St. Paul's or Ours. That's a good question. When you look at the whole question of missions and how it's conducted, how it's carried out, is it done biblically? Is it done apostolically? Is it done the way missions was done by the first great missionary? Really, before Paul, you didn't have missionaries that went to foreign lands bringing the message of the gospel. In the Old Testament, the only one you ever had that went to another country was Jonah. And look what happened to him. You know, it was a successful mission in one sense, but the missionary himself was not on board with much of what God was doing. And so it was in the early church. The early church had Jesus' words that were clear words of instruction that this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony unto me. The words "all the nations" are used often in the gospel records, culminating in the Great Commission. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. There's a work that's to be done that involves all the nations. Now, true, in the Gospels we read that Jesus says, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But yet even then, his heart was even towards Gentiles who came to him and had faith, and he blessed them. And that was just a picture of what ultimately was going to be true, that the gospel after his death and resurrection was to be sent to the world. And yet you'll read the book of Acts, and you see that basically it was not getting done. It took persecution to get the gospel to leave Jerusalem and to go into many of the surrounding areas. And ultimately it was the persecution brought about by the Apostle Paul that led the gospel to spread up into Antioch. And it was there in Antioch that for the very first time, Gentiles were being introduced to Jesus and brought into the church. You see what the Lord had to do for Peter to enter into the household of Cornelius. He had to be receiving a vision three times of unclean animals and God's word of instruction saying, "Peter, rise and eat." And Peter's response to God was, "Not so, Lord." I do not recommend that if you hear the voice of God, and I don't think it really God speaks, but when you hear him in his word, don't say, "Not so, Lord." Say, "Whatever you say, Lord, I will do." Do the response of Samuel. "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." Don't say, "Not so, Lord." That was Peter's reaction. "Not so, Lord." And then three times this was done until Peter finally got the message when the representatives from the household of Cornelius said, "We have been received a vision or received a word from God to come here and get you so you can come there." Finally, Peter concluded, it was God's will that he enter into a Gentile house. And then it's only as he preached the gospel to them and the Holy Spirit fell on them that he drew the conclusion that God had given repentance unto life unto the Gentiles. But it was an arduous task to bring the message of the gospel to the nations, even in the book of Acts. It was so much laziness, perhaps, so much prejudice, so much reluctance to do what God had made clear was his words. But Paul was the very first missionary apostle who went to the nations. He was called by that church at Antioch, where Gentiles were first received into the church. It was that church that was entrusted with the Gentile missions. As the leaders of that church in Acts 13 gathered for prayer, the Holy Spirit said to the church, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas to the work that I've called them to do." And God thrust them forth from there to bring the gospel to the other regions of the Roman Empire. So where Paul comes to do his Romans letter, he said, "I've brought the gospel all the way from Jerusalem to Illyrium. And then he says, "I have a desire to go from you to Spain." And he had these circles of influence, or circles of interest, to bring the gospel to ever-expanding locales in which he can proclaim the name of Christ, where the name of Christ had never been proclaimed before. So we have a great missionary apostle in our Bibles, and we should learn what missions are about, really, in large measure, from his own understanding and his own experience. But as I said, when you look at Paul's mission, there are unique aspects, things are unique to him, and then there are things that are true of all of God's people. Let me begin with some of the unique aspects of the mission of the Apostle Paul. Let me say in the first place that Paul's mission was revealed to him at his conversion. And that's most unusual. I don't know if that's singular, one of a kind, or unique, but it wasn't always true that those who were commissioned for God's work received that commission at their conversion. I think there's good reason. I can make a good case for it, I think, for thinking that people like Isaiah, who in chapter 6 saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple, and said, the Lord said, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" He said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." I'm of the conviction that he was not converted at that point. He was a believer long before. I know people say, well, he took the coal from off of the altar and cleansed his tongue. But I would suggest that the altar upon which that coal was taken was not the altar of burnt offering. The altar of burnt offering was not in God's presence. It was outside the tent. And I think that Isaiah already, through offerings, through faith, through the anticipated coming of the Messiah who would die for our sins, was already a saved man, was already a forgiven man, was already a believing man. And that coal came off of the altar of incense to cleanse his lips. And we all need fresh cleansing. We all need, in the midst of our brokenness and the reality of our sins, that word of divine forgiveness and divine healing. But I don't think it meant that Paul was converted at that point. I know it's a debatable point, but I think I'm right on the point. But my point to you is that there are many who are called to mission long after they were first converted, we might say. I think even the disciples of Jesus, before they followed Jesus, they were disciples of John the Baptist. You find that in the book of John, in John chapter 1. It was to Peter and to Andrew and to others that John said, "Behold the Lamb." And they followed Jesus, having already been disciples of John the Baptist. And so Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road, that was the very time of his conversion to Christ, of his coming to faith in the Messiah of Israel. And it was that very time also of his call to mission. Not only was Jesus revealed to him on the work to Damascus, but also his life work was revealed to him on the road to Damascus. Look at Acts chapter 9. I think you see how these two things are brought together. Paul's conversion to Christ and his life's work are revealed together. In Acts chapter 9, look at verse 5. "And he," that is Paul, "said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.'" Now, it is that statement that first of all reveals Jesus to him, and then reveals Paul's work to him, is brought together. A full account of the very same thing is found in Acts 26. Turn to Acts 26, where Paul's giving his defense before King Agrippa. Remember, chapter 9 had Jesus saying, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Arise, stand on your feet, and it will be told to you what you are to do." Here in chapter 6, the very content of what was told to Paul that he should do is included in Paul's words of describing what Christ said to him on the road to Damascus. Perhaps it's in the house of hold on Straight Street. I always have a problem with saying Straight Street, where Paul had gone, but and Ananias had come. But Paul puts it together in the words of his defense. Here in chapter 26, look at the words of verse 15. "And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to these things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" So no sooner does Paul come to the awareness that it's Jesus who is the Lord than he's given his commission. That Paul is to go to the nations. "These are the ones to whom I am sending you." He has a work to do to make Christ known, to open the eyes of the blind, that they would turn from Satan to God, and they would receive the blessings of the Christian salvation. You see, calls to mission often, in our experience, are things that develop over the course of years. Years of maturation, years of instruction within the church, recognition by others that they think you're called to ministry of some sort or another, having counsel with others, and then seeing that the requisite gifts and graces are present for missionary labors. But Paul got his marching orders at the beginning. Although even in him there were starts and stops in getting it all accomplished, because there was training that developed that involved failure. There was a banishment to Tarsus at one point. Barnabas had to bring him back from Tarsus to the church at Antioch. Then there was the subsequent call of the church to the Gentile mission. But it's interesting, isn't it, that Paul's unique experience, having Jesus giving him his marching orders right at the beginning, you might have thought, well, Paul didn't need the church to recognize him. He's an independent agent who just gets his work directly from the mouth of Christ. And that's true, he got his instructions directly from the mouth of Christ. But yet the Gentile mission in Antioch took place when the Holy Spirit said to the church, "Separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work that I've called them to do." That's telling us the church is to have something to say about who engages in missions work. They're to be the sent ones, not only of the Lord, but the sent ones of the church as well. That the church sees men from its and women from its own midst raised up for the work of ministry, for the work of doing the work of spreading the gospel in other places. Now, when I say women, I mean in a support capacity and wives of missionaries and such, not as ordained ministers, so I wanted to make that clear. The church reflects the will of the head of the church. It was first made known to Paul directly from Christ at his conversion. But let me say a second thing, is that Paul's call to mission not only took place when he was converted, but his call to mission was also a call to apostleship. Now, it's evidently true that not all are called to be apostles. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 asks the question, are all apostles? And it's a rhetorical question that demands the answer, no. All are not apostles. In fact, the apostleship is a very limited office that has very stringent qualifications for any who occupy it. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul says in the words of verse 5, he speaks of the gospel which God promised in the Old Testament, revealed in his Son Jesus, and this Jesus who was Son of David according to the flesh, verse 3 says, this Jesus is declared Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead in verse 4. He says about this Jesus who is ascended at the right hand of majesty as the King of all. He says, through whom? Through this Jesus, verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Notice how the call to Paul to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name amongst the nations, which is what he was told to do in chapter 26 of Acts, is now coupled together with apostleship. We've received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. So what Paul does, he doesn't just do as the run-of-the-mill average missionary commissioned and sent out by the church. And let me say, average run-of-the-mill missionaries are not average and run-of-the-mill by any means. They're a very special breed of people that are raised up by God and thrust out to do the work of missions. But Paul does what he does in a capacity quite different from others. He is an apostle. He receives grace and apostleship. Again, it brings together a couple of things that are true of all and then true of only some. All receive grace, but not all receive apostleship. Paul receives apostleship, and that apostleship is to be that which gives authority to his mission. Gives authority that's an unusual authority. This is authority over all the churches. One of the things an apostle was is he was a universal church officer. He had a concern not just for one particular local church. Here we have missionaries that we pray for that are laboring in one particular place. And lots of times they labor for years before they move on to another place. But that missionary in that one place, he has no authority over other churches in the area. He has authority over the one church he labors in. But Paul had the authority over all the churches because he is an apostle. He was a universal church officer. So he could write to all the churches and say, this is the commandment of Christ. He can write to all the churches and assume he has authority as an apostle of Christ to speak authoritatively and even in terms of inspiration in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the apostle, word apostle, it means a sent one. And while, in a sense, all who have mission are sent to one place or another, Paul was part of an apostleship that's distinctive. It's an apostleship that's limited in terms of the people that were in it. There was the 12 who were disciples of Jesus who were called to be apostles. And remember, there had to be, after the fall of Judas and the betrayal of Judas, another who would comprise the full complement of the 12. Because the 12 apostles were meant to parallel the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 patriarchs of Israel. Jesus was bringing a new Israel about. And there was to be a 12 apostles who were to be the foundation of and the formation of his church. And the qualifications for the one who would take part in that ministry of the 12 was he had to be with them from the time of the baptism of John until Christ's ascension into heaven. He had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And no one who was not an eyewitness of the resurrection had authority to be an apostle in the early church. And that's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, when he's defending his apostolic identity, he asks the question, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord Jesus? He was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. There's also other things that were true of the apostles alone, and that they had peculiar empowerment with and writes over the sign gifts in the early church. The signs of an apostle, Paul says, were done in you with all power in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And it was this body of apostles in the early church that comprised the foundation of the church. Paul says the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So these were the men who were charged with and given the responsibility for the spread of the gospel throughout the world and the establishment of the church in the first century through the preaching of the message of the gospel amongst the nations. All at conversion receive forgiveness of sins. All at conversion receive grace and apostleship. But at conversion, we don't all receive mission, and we don't all receive apostleship. These are things unique to the Apostle Paul. His conversion was his call to mission and his call to apostolic office. And that doesn't mean necessarily that all this was recognized immediately by everyone, but it was known to Paul, and it's known to us who read the Scriptures, that at his conversion, Paul received mission and apostolic office. Well, those are the things unique to Paul and makes Paul especially authoritative and especially one to instruct us as the church of the Lord Jesus. But there are also these other aspects that are common to Paul's mission and others. All share in these realities I'm now going to speak of. And that is, number one, that Paul's call to mission was the call of the sovereign Lord. It was the call of the sovereign Lord. Go back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, Paul is told to get on his feet and it's going to be told him what things he was to do. And then we read about Ananias receiving a vision to go to where Paul was. And it says, after Ananias gives some protest, Lord, I've heard about this man. I've heard about all the evil he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. That he's come here to Damascus with authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. This is the Lord's answer to Ananias in this vision. The Lord says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Paul is a chosen instrument of mine. Now, I'm quite aware that the Bible uses words like chosen for all believers in terms of the blessings of salvation. We're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, we're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Maybe the reality that Paul was a chosen instrument really put into Paul's soul the reality of election, of God's choice and grace that's common to all believers. But I think there's an added note here, is that Paul is a chosen vessel, not only to be a believer, but also to be a missionary, also to be one who brings the message of the gospel to the nations. He's chosen for a special work. He's chosen for this matter of apostleship. He's chosen for this matter of missionary labor. Paul always seems to have the sense of a special choice of God in the metaphor he uses to describe his labors. And I want to look at a number of these metaphors, these ways in which Paul describes his missionary work, his missionary labors, from the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And here I just want to just underscore that these are metaphors that are really all rooted in the sovereign Lord choosing Paul to be a special vessel. And I say to you, all who are special vessels of mission in the world have the same call of the sovereign God. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Answer, servants through whom you believed, as the Lord has assigned to each. And one of the problems at the church at Corinth is that many of the church thought that the preachers like Paul and Apollos were the head of sects in the church. They were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter. These are the preachers we follow. And Paul's response is horror and shock. And he says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Paul's not going to take the place of the sovereign Lord. We are servants through whom you believe. We're instruments, as the Lord has assigned to each. Paul sees his call to serve in gospel ministry as being something of a, may I say this with reverence, that it's an extension of the work of Jesus, who was the servant of the Lord. Jesus came, he said, among you as one who serves. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve, to give my life a ransom for many. Remember that Jesus said to his disciples, said to the 12, as the Father sent me, so I am sending you. And so as Jesus was the chosen servant of God, those who represent him in the world as missionary church planters and laborers are also chosen servants of God. You see, the idea of a missionary is not to follow some glamorous, fictional hope that somehow in ministry wonderful things are going to happen. We're going to move on to see that one of the things that characterize true ministry is suffering. That's a reality. It's not a glamour position. It's not something that, I've read missionary biographies and what a beautiful thing it would be for me to be a missionary. And so you sort of, in your own prompting, determine you're going to go somewhere and do something. You know, when I was a young Christian, that's the thing that I wanted most to do, is go where he wanted me to go, do what he wanted me to do. I went with a man who's also in ministry today. We went to Calvary Baptist Church on 57th Street in New York City, and we heard a missionary presentation of a bunch of people that were taking Bibles aboard ships and smuggling them into countries that didn't allow Bibles to flow freely. And our thought was, we're ready to go. Where do we sign up? We just wanted to, yeah, fine. Had no understanding at all of the implications of what that meant, no sense at all of what it meant in terms of being equipped to do such work. We just had a desire to do stuff for the Lord. But a true missionary call is not self-generated. It's not something that's self-initiated. It's something that really does have an external matter of God's own call, God raising men up, God equipping people. You see, over in Ephesians chapter 4, it says that the risen Christ gave gifts to the church. They're His gifts. He gives some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. He gifts those people with the gifts they need. He equips them, fashions them, molds them, enables them. They're His servants, serving Him. Now, there's a sense in which we're all servants wherever we are, but we're not all evangelists. We're not all pastors and teachers. We're servants, maybe just where you are, in the place where you work, raising your children, raising your grandchildren, caring for the work that God's committed to you to do faithfully each and every day. In that, you serve the Lord. Paul said, with respect to slaves, to be subject to their masters, he says, for you serve the Lord Christ. You serve a greater master. You serve Christ. Find your joy and contentment in doing what He's called you to do just where you are. But there are some who are called, like Paul, to be missionary laborers, and they go at God's own calling. He, the sovereign Lord, raises them up. He, the sovereign Lord, sets them forth. That's what Jesus says when he said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What does He say? Therefore, go? Therefore, everybody? No, He says, pray the Lord of the harvest that He would thrust forth laborers. It's God's prerogative. But then He uses expressions not only as chosen servants, but also He says we're husbandmen. Again, look at that in verse 6. He says, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6 says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only he who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one. And so there is a unity of purpose in the servants of the Lord who engage in missions, but all of them trusting in the sovereign Lord of glory to bless their labors. They're totally dependent upon God for growth. They see themselves in verse 9 as being God's fellow workers, collaborators together with Him in the work that He has called them to do. And then He uses the expression, a skilled master builders. That's in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. I think in a real sense, you might ought to think about the earthly architectural sanctuary of the tabernacle in the Old Testament at this point. Remember, Moses was told to build that tabernacle according to the pattern shown to him in the mount. That's God's tabernacle. You don't build it as you see fit. You build it in accordance with God's design. And remember, it was God who raised up skilled craftsmen to build the tabernacle. Aholiab and Bezalel, I think his name was. These were men filled with the Spirit to do this very work. And I think Paul's drawing upon that illustration. It's God who gives skill to be a master builder in the work of the planting of the church. Not everyone has the skill. Bless God for those that do, and pray that He'd raise up more skilled master builders. He gives the orders of how the church is to be built. He is its architect. Jesus says, I will build my church. Again, we're co-laborers together with Him. And we follow using the materials that He has prescribed. And sadly, Paul laments the fact that the church is often being built with subpar materials that are going to be burnt up at the last day. And so chosen servants, chosen to work the field, cultivating the ground in expectation of the Lord's harvest. Chosen, skilled master builders, building in accordance with God's design, with skill, received by divine grace. And then stewards. That's the final one he uses. And that's in chapter 4 and verse 1. This is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. What's a steward? A steward is a household manager. And Paul calls himself stewards of the mysteries of God. The mysteries of God are God's gospel that brings into one body people from all kinds of backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles that have been brought into one body through faith in the Christ proclaimed in the gospel message. And a steward faithfully administers the work of God's household, teaching God's children, maintaining and advancing God's property and interests. Again, the church is his church. It's the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And again, no one makes himself the steward. That's the sole prerogative of the king. Read Isaiah chapter 28 or 23, I think it is, where one unfaithful steward is cast out and another faithful steward is brought in. It's the prerogative of the king to give the keys to the steward to manage his household as the king sees fit. And the steward is required to be faithful. So again, I think all these illustrations point out that doing the work of missions as Paul did, doing the work of missions today, as anyone we send forth into the mission field, really does require the call of God. Has he fashioned you as a true faithful servant? Has he fashioned you to be a wise master builder, to be one who plants or waters? Has he fashioned you to be a faithful steward in the management of the household of the king? But this is another thing as well, and it needs to be recognized, and especially in the light of the fact that oftentimes missionary service is viewed in some unrealistic way, as some glamorous call to just wonderful recognition. They can write books about me because I'm going to be a missionary. Well, actually, no. Actually, most men, those who have done faithful work in missionary in mission works, are not known to most of us. But the fact is that Jesus wants to make it clear right at the get-go that this call to be a missionary, Paul, is a call to hardship. It's a call to hardship. Again, go back to Acts 9. Acts 9 and verse 16. Jesus says to Ananias, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." Now he's a chosen instrument of mine. He's going to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. But in doing it, he's not going to be welcomed by everyone everywhere. He's not going to be universally praised. He's not going to find everybody's just been waiting for him to show up with the message to do what I've called him to do. There's going to be considerable pushback. There's going to be considerable opposition. There's going to be considerable danger. There's pressure, persecution, hardship that awaits the faithful servants of the living God. Read the book of Acts. There's two main things that are running through the book of Acts all at the same time. Number one, God's multiplying the church. Here's the picture of the new creation taking place. What does God do? He blesses his people. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And the church is being fruitful. It's multiplying. The new creation is coming into the world through the spread of the gospel. But along with the new creation coming into the world through the spread of the gospel, the church being fruitful and multiplying in the earth, there's another aspect of the serpent and the seed of the serpent seeking to persecute the righteous. There's the raising up of persecution and opposition to the gospel at every turn. No sooner does God work a great miracle in the healing of the man who's crippled, that they preach the gospel, says, "Not by our own power we've done these things, it's the name of Christ that's brought this man to be whole before you." No sooner do they do that, they're arrested. No sooner do they do that, they're warned, "Don't preach in his name." They're persecuted. They're whipped. They're scourged. They come away from being beaten The scripture tells us they counted it an honor to be dishonored for his name. See Paul's ministry. Everywhere he went, God blessed. The church was planted. The church grew. The church multiplied. And persecution multiplied. He comes over to Philippi. He's had his vision from God. Come over and help us! Ah, a missionary call! Go and help them in Philippi. He goes over to Macedonia, chief city of Macedonia, Philippi, preaches the gospel at a riverside meeting of a bunch of women. Wasn't even enough Jews to have a minyan to form a synagogue. Had to be 10 Jews to form a synagogue. All he could find was a bunch of women at the riverside at a prayer meeting. And he preaches the gospel, and the Lord opens the heart of Lydia, and she receives the things that are spoken by Paul. He delivers that demon-possessed woman from that demon that possessed her. And now he's on the outs with the people who are profiting from the things that she did. And now there's opposition that's raised up against him. And ultimately they put him into prison. He's beaten. Read the letters. Read the hardships of Paul. I think the Lord has set us apostles as the offscouring of all things. Troubles met him at every turn. Dangers, opposition, persecution, beatings, shipwrecks, days without sufficient food. He says, I've learned to be abased and to abound, to be without anything, and yet to have sufficiency. True work of gospel proclamation and missions is a call to hardship. When we decided not to have our evening, our afternoon service, had a little time and didn't have anything to drink in the church, so I did what I don't usually shop much on Sundays, but I went over to Hannaford's to pick up a few things, and I'm at the checkout, and the woman, the cashier, says, excuse me, I guess into my tie, and she says, oh, did you just get off work? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. I only work one day a week. And she looked at me and says, oh, yeah, that's right. So the brief time I'm at the checkout counter, I tried to give her a little bit of a thumbnail sketch of exactly what a pastor's labors are, that it's not just a one-day deal. I think I started with, I can't be so brilliant on Sunday if I do nothing during the week. Anyway. That's people's understanding of what it means to be a pastor. Just work one day a week, do nothing. The rest, out on the golf course. It's sad that there are people who fit that sort of a model. But a true servant of Christ called to ministry is going to labor in the word and in doctrine. And a true servant of Christ called to the work of gospel proclamation, especially in places where the gospel is not known, is going to face opposition. Living godly in Christ Jesus will bring persecution just to the average Christian in the pew. Imagine going into the darkness of places where the name of Christ has never been named. Or Adam could tell you about laboring on a college campus. See the enemy raising up hostility. You try to be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, but yet expected as a price to be paid for gospel ministry. I must show him how much he must suffer for my name. Read Paul's letters, and one thing he's always asking for is the prayers of the churches. Pray for me that the word of God would run and have free course, and that we would be delivered from evil men. For all men have not faith. When you think of missionaries and their labors, pray those things. Pray that the word of God would run, that the word of God would prosper under the blessing of God, and pray for the missionaries that they would be kept from evil and ungodly men. It's not just in the old days that missionaries were slain and killed. They're being killed today. Many of their ones we know of that were killed, their names come to mind, and they're people of our own generation. people like Chet Bitterman, people like Martin Burnham, many others whose names I've forgotten, unfortunately, they should ever be before our minds, whose lives were snuffed out in the midst of their strength and their youth, because call to mission work is call to opposition. I must show him how much he must suffer for my name. And then finally, it's a call to carry the name of Jesus before others. You see, the work of missions is not the spread of Western civilization. So Western civilization was caused by Christianity. Well, that might be true. But it's not looking to deny the civilizations of other peoples and looking to replace them with our own. It's not some kind of an imperialistic agenda. It's not the political agenda. It's not a scheme of social change. It's none of those things. What we do in the ministry of missions is we bring the name of Jesus before others. It's our concern to tell of how the God who rules the world by his own power and will bring us before him in judgment at the last day has come to bring the way of forgiveness, the way of reconciliation, the way of approach to him, through the death and resurrection and ascension and reign of his dear Son. It's to proclaim that this Jesus is Lord of all, that this Jesus is judge of the living and the dead. It's this Jesus that we call upon people to believe on. We look to introduce them to Christ, make disciples of the nations. What's a disciple? A disciple is an apprentice, comes into the school of another. Again, we're not looking to just replicate Reformed Baptists. It's not that we're looking to build an ecclesiastical juggernaut that's going to take over the world. It's Jesus' name is supreme. It's to him that every knee should bow. It's to him we seek to bring the name of Jesus before others. That's what God said to Paul. He's a chosen vessel of mine to what? Carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. It's not complicated. There's no hidden agenda. There's no attempt to disregard the culture of the peoples to whom we send the gospel to. But it is a concern that in the midst of all the nations and all the cultures and all the political systems and all the ways of government and all the social arrangements, to declare the lordship of Christ and declare the name of Christ as the one who alone is, whose name is given amongst men whereby we must be saved, who alone is worthy of our love and our adoration and our faith and our obedience and our zealous service. May God help us to understand what this work of missions is about and to support it in our prayers, to support it in our encouragements, to take an interest in what God is doing in the world, and ever to be praying as we're called to pray, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the way that God brings about the answers to that prayer is that he raises up missionaries. Lord of the harvest, thrust them forth. And they, being called of God, called to hardship, yet called to bear the name of Christ unto the nations, will serve the purposes of a glorious and sovereign God in building his church and glorifying the name of his Son. Oh, may God be pleased to bless his words, encourage our hearts, and motivate us to prayer. Let's go to him. Father, we're thankful that we do read in the life of Paul so much of that is instructive, so much that it helps to clarify what the work of the spread of the gospel is all about. In a real sense, Father, it's very simple, but in another sense, it's complicated because we live in a fallen world. We live in the midst of many things that have been done in the name of Jesus that is not biblical and not right. And yet, Lord, we pray that we would have a clear understanding of what the work of missions is as we see it in the Apostle Paul, and we see his methods ought to be our methods. We're thankful, Father, for what we've learned, and we pray that we would be a people stirred up to have a zealous interest in the kingdom of God throughout the world and the things you are doing to bring honor and praise and glory to the name of your dear Son. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless your word. We ask you to strengthen us as your people to honor you in all that we do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.